Please remain standing as we turn to Scripture again in the New Testament, reading Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. This is the Word of God. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you, Father, for revealing to us who you are. And we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, may we understand both your infinite holiness and justice and your great mercy as well. Enlighten our hearts by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, quote, the big one is coming. We all know that. We also know that the big one might turn out to be the very big one. The 700-mile-long Cascadia subduction zone that's just off the coast of California, Oregon, and Washington will, sooner or later, produce a mammoth earthquake, scientists say. End quote. That's Douglas Perry writing Friday in the Oregonian. And there have been some recent studies that indicate that the southern and northern ends of that fault may produce even more severe earthquakes than was anticipated. There's more and more evidence coming in about this. We don't know a lot of details. We do know that historically, based on not only archaeology, but also records in Japan, where they've been keeping records of tsunamis for hundreds and hundreds of years. The last big one to strike the Oregon coast was around the year 1700. And the big one comes, apparently, somewhere every 300 to 500 years. So scientists keep telling us that we are due for one. And the big one is predicted to be somewhere between 8.7 and 9.2 on the Richter scale. I'm not sure my mind can fully understand what that means, but it means a whole lot of damage. I think about that sometimes when I'm down on the Oregon coast, when I've parked my car and I've walked 10 minutes out onto the beach, and I'm reminded that if the big one comes, we'll have 12 to 15 minutes between the shaking and when the tsunami hits. Now, it's taken me 10 minutes to get to my car, and I might cut that time a little bit hurrying back. And then I join 10,000 other residents and visitors who are all trying to get someplace higher than where they are. That crosses my mind, but I go ahead and relax and enjoy my time on the beach. But we ought to take this seriously, your urge to have preparations made, some supplies on hand, a way of surviving. Even if you aren't at seaside when the big one hits, here in the Willamette Valley, bridges will be down, infrastructure is going to be damaged, and you may have to be on your own for an extended period of time. It's a lot easier to talk about the big one than to get people to really do something about it. The big one is going to happen, unless the Lord returns first. It may not happen in my lifetime, and I suppose if it's a couple hundred years after my death, I really won't care a whole lot about the big one striking. But it might strike today or tomorrow. John writes about an even greater event, one that will certainly happen. Again, we don't know when. And it will involve not just those who are alive, but even those who are dead. Every single person who has ever lived will stand before the throne of God. And that's what John describes in our text, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, 11 through 15 of Revelation chapter 20. Two very basic points that John makes. He warns you that judgment is coming, and that's where most of the focus is. But don't overlook the very positive side, that there is the Lamb's Book of Life. And John writes with the goal of your making sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John, in the earlier part of this chapter, as we saw a few weeks ago, has described the last battle. And now he comes to the last judgment. And he's telling you that the day of judgment is going to be a terrifying day. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. We've seen cycles in the book of Revelation as, looking from various perspectives, John has shown us events that were taking place in his day and down through history and culminating in the final judgment. And as you've looked at the sixth or seventh seal, as you've looked at the trumpets, as you've looked at the bowls of wrath, you've seen John take you to this great day of judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, we read in verse 12, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop down from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" In chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, you have the triumph of the kingdom of God and the saints and the heavenly beings rejoicing at the victory of God over evil. Chapter 16, 17 through 21, you've got the last of the bowls of wrath that are poured out, and you see the plagues of Egypt foreshadowing the final great judgment. Revelation 18 has the destruction of Babylon, the fall of Babylon. Here in Revelation 20, you notice that even the sky and the earth flee from the wrath of God. Back in chapter 6, people are calling on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from God's wrath. But even the creation trembles and is driven away by the wrath of God. Instead of providing some kind of cover or protection, they flee from the judge. And perhaps that doesn't strike us quite as strongly as it would have John's original readers. Keep in mind that for his readers who knew their Old Testament, they had heard time and time again God calling on the mountains and the hills to be witnesses of his righteousness against his people. You've got it in Deuteronomy 32. The prophecy of Isaiah begins with that. And you find it in many other places. Why does God call on the mountains to be witnesses? Because they're there, they stand firm. Generations come and go, but the mountains are there. But here the earth and the sky are fleeing before the presence of the righteous judge. It's a terrifying, dreadful day. Not only is it a terrifying day, but everyone is going to stand before the throne. I may well be dead and buried before the big one hits the West Coast. But being dead is ineffective in avoiding the last judgment. The Bible's clear that every single individual will stand before God on that day. It's true also that those who are alive on the day that Christ returns will be there before the judge. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15 and some other passages of Scripture. Here in Revelation 20, John doesn't focus on them, perhaps because those who happen to be alive on that day are a relatively small group compared to the multitudes, all of those who have ever lived. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Everyone who would die, who has died, no matter how you died, no matter where you're buried, no matter if you were lost at sea and were never buried, everyone is going to stand there before God. John is making the point that there is absolutely no escaping this judgment. You sometimes run into people who claim to be atheists, or at least agnostics. They don't like the idea of a final judgment and of a righteous God. And so they say, I don't believe in God. Well, believe or don't believe what you want, but there is no escaping this final judgment. Everyone will stand before the great white throne of God in that day. And the color white perhaps indicates the righteousness, the holiness of the one who sits as judge. Prominent in John's account of this judgment is the fact that books are open. Now, when you think of books being opened, don't think of a library or a bookstore where you've got books that are printed and multiple copies of books. You walk into a bookstore, and if they're selling a book that's rising to the top of the New York Times list, they may have dozens of that book in stock. They may have one or two copies of other books, walls and walls of books. In John's day, books weren't printed. They were handwritten. And whether they were books made out of pages and bound, or whether they were scrolls, and by the way, the word for books here is the same word that's used back in chapter 5 when John, in his vision of heaven, sees the scroll or the book in the hand of the one who was sitting on the throne, and it's the Lamb who was able to take that book from his hand and open its seals, or that scroll from his hands. These are books that were all written by hand. And the picture that John paints draws on the courtroom scene that you heard in the reading from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel's given a picture, again, of great nations of the earth. A few chapters earlier, Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where Nebuchadnezzar saw this great statue made out of different metals. That represents the nations of the earth. Here in Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream, and the nations of the earth are described as beasts in his vision, and then the Lord explains something of what that means. These beasts are ferocious. They're opponents of God. You've noticed as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation that as John describes the enemies of God, the false prophet, the great beast, he draws on the picture here in Daniel chapter 7. But the point today is that as Daniel is thinking about the horns, as he's looking at these beasts, we read in verse 9 of Daniel 7, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." The nations may rise against God in rebellion, but judgment comes. Nebuchadnezzar's statue is crushed by this rock, not hewn with human hands, that comes rolling down, smashes the statue, and grows until it fills the earth. Daniel sees the various beasts, the various nations in his vision, but the Ancient of Days sits down as judge. The books are opened, and the court is in session, and the kingdoms are judged. And that's the picture that John paints for you here in Revelation chapter 20. The books are opened. And what's in those books? Well, John emphasizes that the people are judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. God has a record of everything that people have done. Now, God doesn't need a written record. I know that I've gotten to a point where if I want to remember something, I have to write it down. And then I've got the question, number one, where did I write it? Number two, can I read what I wrote? I end up using an app for my phone and my computer, which works a little bit better. God doesn't need an app. God doesn't need a written record or a computerized record of what we've done. It's symbolic language here. But John's making clear that in that day of judgment, people will be judged according to what they have done. Every last thing that they have done that has been in rebellion against God will be held against them. God knows absolutely everything that you and I do. Suppose that with modern technology, we could put a gigantic screen up here and hook it up to some electrodes on your brain and be able to project to the congregation everything that you're thinking. Anyone want to volunteer for that? I don't. We're ashamed of some of the things that we think. And yet every thought, every action is known to God, and we sometimes don't seem to be so concerned about that. It's true that positively the names of God's people are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you notice that when the Bible talks about salvation, the glory and the credit goes to God. It's not that God pats you on the back and says, "Yeah, you did a pretty good job. I think I'll let you into heaven." No, it's because of the Lamb that was slain. But when judgment comes, It's not because simply, well, I didn't choose you, or I didn't put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore you're being judged. When the Bible talks about judgment, in this passage and elsewhere, it inevitably ties it to our sin. Those who are judged by God are judged according to their sin. Condemnation and eternal punishment is always based on sin. You and I might cringe at that kind of record, but the evidence is there against all of those who are enemies of God. And the outcome of that judgment, when those deeds are read, when God pronounces judgment, the verdict against those who rebel against him is that they're thrown into the lake of fire. They experience the second death. Eternal punishment is in store for rebels against God. That may sound harsh. Is it right for God to punish people eternally? Well, we need to be very careful about trying to be wiser than God or kinder than God. And there have been people, sometimes even from within supposedly evangelical circles, who have said, well, I just can't believe that God would punish people for all eternity. And thus there is no eternal punishment. It simply means that you're annihilated, and because you're annihilated, you never come back to life, and so it's eternal in that sense. And yet that's not the picture that Revelation 20 or the other passages of Scripture that talk about judgment present. They present you with the view, with the position, that God punishes people eternally. That may be hard to accept, but the question is, who's going to be the judge? Am I going to stand here and say, well, God, I'm not sure that what you're doing is right? The very thought, when you put it that way, is blasphemous. I have to accept what God does. And lest you think it's too harsh, look back at the earlier part of the chapter. These people who are being judged are those who have been persecuting God's people and have been rebelling against God. John says in verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the work of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. God judges those who rise in sin and rebellion against him. And that thought is frightening. You shouldn't be able to think about the final judgment and eternal judgment without being disturbed. It's a very serious matter, and God wants you to be disturbed. But that final judgment reveals two things to you. It reveals the wrath of God. He's perfectly just. We sometimes run into human judges that don't do things that are just. I was just reading the other day the account of a man back east who was a descendant of a very famous and powerful business person, business family that has been in power for generations, not only in business but in politics, who pled guilty to a horrible sin of abuse, a horrible crime of abuse. Most anyone else would have been imprisoned for a lengthy period of time. But his attorney argued successfully to the judge that this man, because of his prominence, would be victimized in prison. And he was let off with parole and some promises of treatment. What's your reaction when you read of that kind of a judge? You recognize that kind of sentence doesn't fit the gravity of the offense. When God judges, he judges absolutely justly. The wages of sin is death. And you see the terrifying wrath of God in the last judgment. But you also see God's mercy. He's the one who vindicates his people. Those saints who were beheaded had suffered for their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had suffered because of their refusal to worship the dragon and the beast. And now God sets things right and sets them right for all eternity. This is God's response to suffering, persecuted saints. Notice the quote from Vern Poitras on the back of your bulletin. Injustice and suffering never escape God's eye. Those who persecute and those who practice injustice can never win. God will judge every deed. All wrongs will be righted, and all attempts to dethrone God and enthrone oneself will be completely frustrated. The prospect of final judgment ought to be a terror to God's enemies and a fountain of assurance to the saints. The focus here is on judgment. But don't stop there. John makes clear, even in this picture of terrifying judgment, John makes clear that there is the book of life. And those whose names are written in the book of life do not pass into eternal judgment. Only those whose names are written in the book of life escape punishment. The focus here is on judgment, but there's that mention of the book of life. We'll see more in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation about the outcome of those whose names are written there, the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. And there'll also be mentioned there briefly of the judgment that comes upon those who are rebels against God. But the focus, John's emphasizing here that we do have this Lamb's Book of Life. And don't think that it's just a few whose names are written in that book. Back in chapter 7, John has written, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It's a great host, a great multitude that no one can number. The Book of Life has been mentioned before in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 13, verse 8, we read it mentioned and described in just a little bit more detail. "All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." And over in chapter 17, verse 8, that book is mentioned again. "The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast." This book of life is the book of life of the Lamb. The idea of God's book of life is as old as the time of Moses. Remember, Exodus chapter 32. Israel has turned and made a golden calf and begun to worship it while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the commandments from God. And God's wrath burns against the people. He's ready to destroy them. And what does Moses do? He intercedes for God's people. And he says, "Lord, blot out my name from your book, but have mercy on your people." Well, what Moses prayed for, he couldn't do. Moses couldn't give his life for the people of Israel. Yes, God heard Moses' prayer and he had mercy on them, but it was because God was listening not just to Moses' prayer, but he was listening to the prayer of his son who would become man and who would undergo eternal judgment as he suffered on the cross, infinite judgment there. And it was because Christ's name was blotted out that God had mercy on Israel. The idea of the book of life is found in Daniel chapter 12. Back in chapter 7 that we read, we see the books opened. It's a judgment scene. But when you get to chapter 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. God has his people written in his book of life. And your name is written in that book because the Lamb obeyed in your place. When you think of the book of life, don't think of a ledger book where God's looking at your actions and saying, "Okay, That's a bad action, that goes on this side. That's a good action, that goes on this side. And at the end of the day, we add them up and we see, that's not the picture whatsoever. When is this book of life written? John's made clear that names are put in it before the creation of the world. Before you've done anything good or bad, before you were even born, from all eternity, God has his book of life in which the names of his people are written. Those are the names he gave to his son. Those are the ones for whom the son died, whose sins he removed, who stand forgiven before God. And your names are there, not because you're more deserving than the others. When it comes down to it, some of the names of those written in the book of life will have far more evil deeds that they've done than some who enter into judgment. There are murderers, adulterers, idolaters who've repented, who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sins are blotted out by his work. And those names are written in the Lamb's book of life. If the Lord were keeping track of my sins, there'd be plenty to fill multiple books. But he's blotted out your transgressions. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west, as David says in his psalm. And your sins are blotted out because of the Lamb that was slain. He suffered all the punishment that you deserve. And your name is in his book because he was slain. You can't write your own name in that book. But those whose names are written there are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who serve him. There's certain hope for you as you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it important to prepare for the big one? Yeah. But it's absolutely crucial to be ready to face God on the day of judgment, because you will stand before him on that day. Will it be a day when your sins are being read from the books? Or is your name written in the book of life of the Lamb and covered by his death, his obedience, and his glorious resurrection? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the perfectly righteous and holy judge. Lord, even as your people, there's something about this scene that makes us tremble. For we know that your judgment is what each one of us deserves. But we thank you that we are yours not because of what we have done, not because we've tried hard enough or been good enough, but we are yours because you loved us before the creation of the world. You've written our names in the Lamb's book of life, and that Lamb has given his own life to bear the punishment of our sins, to bear our guilt. And thus we stand before you justified, vindicated, your triumphant people. We thank you for the work of the Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen.